Afternoon to all and those watching on the webcast as well. People are kind of between our cities at the moment, a lot of people, and catching us on the webcast as well for the Sabbath service. Today I've prepared a pre-feast sermon, imagine that. A pre-feast sermon that I pray will be helpful, interesting, somewhat educational, and hopefully inspiring as well as we get ready to attend the opening night service of the Feast of Tabernacles in just 2 days. What if you were camping in the mountains and suddenly one of your friends, the leader of the group, started glowing? Shining as brilliantly as the sun. And not only that, but two famous people from history suddenly appeared. I think you'd remember that. Near the end of his life, the Apostle Peter actually remembered back to such a life-changing experience. And he wrote about it in a letter, reminding the brethren of some of the most important lessons he had learned and which he had then taught to others. As we anticipate the meaning portrayed by the Feast of Tabernacles, the vision it gives us of the kingdom of God, let's look at an account in the Bible that gives us a glimpse of what it will be like. I gave a sermon a couple of months ago from Matthew chapter 13, studying Jesus' parables about the kingdom of heaven. And in those parables, Jesus told us in his own words what the kingdom is like. So today, we want to look at another account of Jesus showing us what the kingdom of God is like. Three of his disciples got to see it in a vision. And it made them fall on their faces in awe. Jesus Christ instructed his followers, instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And because of its long-term effects, this prayer is possibly the most important request we can make. Asking God the Father for his kingdom to become a reality here on earth. And that is what we will be picturing, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, here next week. Three of Jesus' disciples were given a special preview of the kingdom of God. And this preview is thematic with the Feast of Tabernacles in a great way. The title of the sermon today is "The Prophetic Word Confirmed." The Prophetic Word Confirmed. And I've divided it into two main sections. Before and after Christ's death, his disciples expected the kingdom to come in their lifetimes. And only the passage of time, as the decades went by, were they convinced otherwise. He even gave them a parable to try to dissuade them from these expectations. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we read, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And every generation of Christ's true followers has experienced the same expectation as the disciples did. People in each generation have thought the kingdom would come in their lifetimes. And certainly if you'd lived in, say, 14th century Europe, when one-third of the population died of the Black Death, you could be forgiven for thinking Christ would have to return at that time to save everybody. There's nothing wrong with holding on to this hope. In fact, we have to. For each of us, the kingdom will come in our next waking moment after death. The last generation of Christians who do actually live to see Christ's return will finally be right, thinking it was going to come in their lifetime. A long-time ingredient of going to the movies is the showing of several movie previews before the main attraction. Previews of feature films soon to be released. Upcoming attractions. The vision we find recorded in Matthew chapter 17 was, in a sense, a preview of what is coming to this globe, the glorious kingdom of God. The disciples Peter, James, and John were the only ones privileged to witness and to experience this unique preview, now known as the Transfiguration. The two parts to the sermon today are, one, the Transfiguration, and secondly, then, Peter remembers the Transfiguration. We'll look at that secondly. So, number one, the Transfiguration. These three disciples didn't grasp the perils ahead of them in their ministry. You'll remember that James, the brother of John, would be martyred early on. Peter himself would follow in those footsteps some 30 years later, after enduring many difficulties and trials of his faith. The apostle John would live to see the church greatly shaken, as many brethren were taken in by forerunners of the insidious doctrines of Gnosticism. John saw at least one prominent leader take over a congregation, putting out the true members. These disciples would need special encouragement to endure these and other trials to the end of their lives. So, Jesus Christ was transfigured before them in a dramatic representation of his second coming and the kingdom. The kingdom that he will bring at that time when he returns. Let's go to Matthew 16 first and read the last two verses of Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. Because here first, Jesus gave a prelude to what they're about to see. A prophecy about his second coming. So Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus said to the disciples, "For the Son of Man," talking of himself, "will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So there's a prophecy of Christ's second coming right there. Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing right here who shall not die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, does that mean the kingdom is going to come right then? No. These verses point to both the future second coming and an imminent revelation of Jesus' glory, something they're about to see now, fulfilled in the Transfiguration in the next chapter. So as we next read in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus' divine identity is revealed through the Transfiguration. It confirms his fulfillment of Old Testament expectations and prepares the disciples for his suffering and resurrection. There are parallel accounts in Mark 9 and Luke 9, giving various other details of the Transfiguration, but we're just going to stay in Matthew 17 here today. But there's a few other interesting bits and pieces revealed in Mark 9 and Luke 9, if you want to read that later. But here in Matthew 17, verse 1, "So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The original Greek word for transfigured is metamorphosthai. It occurs only four times in the New Testament, but it simply means he assumed a different form. The Greek term implies change. He changed before them. We're familiar with the similar English word metamorphosis and know what that means when caterpillars turn into beautiful butterflies, right? A change. So Christ changed before them. Matthew records here how they saw Jesus' face shining like the sun. It was brilliant. John himself would later see Christ in another vision and describe his facial appearance like the sun shining in its strength. It's in Revelation chapter 1. But first, John got a glimpse of it here in the Transfiguration, long before he wrote the book of Revelation. So then verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Strange thing to say, you might think. Peter is actually rather overwhelmed at this point, and he suggests building temporary shelters or tabernacles, possibly wanting to prolong the moment, or likening it actually to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a time of celebrating God's presence with mankind. In the parallel account in Luke 9 verse 33, Peter says, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. These words came out of his mouth, and he's thinking, why did I just say that? Let's build three tabernacles. Peter did not realize what he was saying, but God may have guided this seemingly unconnected suggestion. A tabernacle is a dwelling place, and one of God's commanded festivals is the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the time when God will dwell with humankind. The ultimate meaning of our observance of tabernacles involves the continual presence of transformed men and women in God's kingdom. So here was Peter in the presence of God, the glorified Jesus Christ here in this vision, and he was thinking, tabernacles thinks of this, God dwelling with us. We will be with Jesus Christ as he rules on earth for 1,000 years, in his presence, followed, of course, by the great white throne judgment period, and then on beyond that, we will spend eternity dwelling or tabernacling with Jesus Christ and the Father. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, will then come down to earth from heaven. And as Revelation 21 verse 3 tells us, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God the Father himself will be with them and be their God." That's kind of the very end of the story, right? But this is what the disciple Peter was being led to understand through this vision. Everyone being in the presence of God. And he thought of building a tabernacle. And John certainly came to see it all and understand it in the revelation he was then given later. This picture, this vision of what was to happen in the end time in God's kingdom. Notice verse 5. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." As we'll read soon in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter never forgot this incredible experience. Hearing the excellent glory from heaven is how he puts it in his epistle. Hearing the excellent glory from heaven. Now, none of the transfiguration accounts here in our Bibles say the Father actually spoke these words himself. They all refer to a voice. Christ had clearly stated at another time, "You have neither heard the Father's voice at any time nor seen his form." We can only surmise this was an angelic voice speaking directly on behalf of the Father, repeating his words verbatim. A bright cloud here is perhaps recalling the glory of God actually filling the original tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, where we read, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So you see how this is all related to the Feast of Tabernacles and God's glory and dwelling his presence with men. And then God's voice declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," echoes the very voice heard by Jesus at his own baptism, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. All this confirms to the disciples Jesus' divine sonship, urging the disciples to heed his teachings. So you can just imagine, you've only known Jesus as a human being, as a normal man, rather unremarkable. You couldn't pick him out in a crowd. But now they have a vision of him in his glory, kind of like he had before he was made a man. A picture of what it will be like when he returns to establish God's kingdom. And verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I think you would be, okay? It's a bit of an understatement here. They were scared. Oh, yeah. Of course, fear was the natural, understandable reaction of the righteous patriarchs, prophets, and apostles when they got very close to the glorious realm of God. It's a dimension completely foreign to our normal experience as human beings. You may remember it took Ezekiel a good while to recover from his first encounter with God's glory. When you read that back in the book of Ezekiel. So they're afraid, they're scared, they fall on their faces. In verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And as you read between the lines here, Jesus reached down and gently touched them with kindness, saying, "Don't be scared, it's okay." Because they were terrified. So you see Jesus' compassion coming out here, realizing that this had kind of freaked them out. But he says, "Don't be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Elijah and Moses had disappeared. Now as they came down the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So obviously they at least told it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded this later. But it was Peter, James, and John that were actually there. Some, of course, mistakenly point to these accounts to prove that Moses and Elijah are in heaven. They overlook Christ's explanation that what the disciples saw was only a vision. Christ said, "Tell this vision to no one until later." It was a vision. And although this was only a prophetic vision of the coming kingdom of God, not yet the full reality of it, it was still a very real experience to Peter, James, and John. They thought this was happening right then and there. Peter, James, and John walked through all the circumstances and actually heard a voice from heaven. They both saw and heard something from another dimension. This was an out-of-this-world experience. And it shows us, actually, that Elijah and Moses will be sons in God's kingdom. Peter, James, and John saw it as if it was right in front of them. Moses and Elijah will be there upon Christ's return. Of course, along with King David, Abraham, all the other patriarchs and prophets, as will you and I. We too will be part of this vision when Christ returns. Notice verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has actually come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." Remember, John the Baptist was executed. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, like an Elijah. And throughout Scripture, you actually see a couple of other cases of a type of Elijah coming here at Jesus' time, but then also later in the end time. But Christ is making it very clear this was not actual reality. This was a vision. In fact, he says it's a vision of the future, of what it's going to be like in the future. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4 for a moment. Keep your finger here in Matthew if you want to. We'll come back. But Malachi chapter 4, Moses and Elijah come to represent the law and the prophets. And both are mentioned together here in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, in a prophecy of the end time. Malachi 4, verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant," so Moses represents the law, "which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." And verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there's another end time fulfillment of a type of Elijah. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So just a little history there on Moses and Elijah, who was seen in this vision. Through the transfiguration vision, God made clear to the disciples that Jesus Christ was far above these heroes of history. He was the Son of God. He was divine. And this was what Peter, James, and John were in awe of, seeing Christ in his glory. The voice from the cloud told them Christ was God's beloved Son and they should listen to him. They should hear him. This wasn't a regular guy. No, this is the Son of God. Listen to him. Hear him. It kind of alludes to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses told the people a prophet would come after him and to hear him. Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," and it's prophet with a capital P. "A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Christ was he who became that prophet from Deuteronomy. He was the Son of God, and at that voice, the disciples fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This word translated hear or listen actually means obey. It means full obedience. So don't just hear him. It means hear him and obey. For them to see Moses and Elijah in their future glory is a vision of the future kingdom of God. Like I said, we too will have a similar kind of glory. As we already noted, first of all, this was something promised to the disciples just a couple of verses before, at the end of Matthew chapter 16. They were given a glimpse of the kingdom of God, like Christ said they would be. And likewise, our observance of the Feast of Tabernacles gives us a glimpse of the kingdom. The Bible is consistent. This was only a vision. The dead are buried, and they're awaiting the resurrection. Just like King David, just like Moses, just like Elijah. But sometimes God gives us a little peek into the future, a preview. Think of this another way. We read how Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. The Apostle Paul writes that at death, a Christian's body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory, saying that when we die and are resurrected upon Christ's return, we'll be raised in glory, just like the three disciples saw Moses and Elijah. And so this description of a glorious body is a vision, a peek into the future for the disciples to see Christ in his glory, but also how God's chosen will appear. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Because in addition, Christ's resurrection to his glorified form made him the firstborn from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, we read he's the firstborn from the dead. Since Christ is first, it's impossible that Moses and Elijah were already resurrected to glory before Christ. It has to be a vision. The transfiguration was only a vision of things to come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. So this is now, of course, a letter to the church at Corinth by Paul. A decade or two after Christ has risen. Christ is now risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so this vision of Moses and Elijah in their glory is the same glory we will have. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We won't be human beings anymore. There is a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so when we are resurrected at Christ's return to earth, we will be raised in glory. Just like Moses and Elijah were seen in glory, in this vision of the future. In a similar fashion to the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John was given a vision of end time events, as if they're actually happening around him, the transfiguration gave Peter, James, and John a partial vision of the kingdom of God as if it were truly there. The kingdom of God is not yet here, but everyone in that 2,000-year-old crowd did taste death, did die. And Christ's statement was fulfilled when three of his apostles witnessed the transfiguration on the mount, a vision of that very kingdom. Okay, number two, Peter remembers the transfiguration. So we've kind of covered the story. Now Peter's going to remember it as he writes his letter, his epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter recounts many of the rich and wonderful promises God made throughout his life. And in verses 13 and 14, he talks about his body as his tent, his temporary dwelling place. He knows that he's just mortal. His body's like a tent, like a tabernacle. And in the next verse, Peter speaks of his approaching death, using the Greek word exodus in his departure. Like Israel exited Egypt and lived in tents on their way to the promised land. So as he recounts the transfiguration here next, he's thinking of his body being like a tent or a tabernacle, and he's thinking of departing, and he uses the Greek word exodus. It's very interesting. Once again, a Feast of Tabernacles kind of theme here. 2 Peter 1, verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, or in this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He says, I have to actually die. I have to leave this tent. I've got to leave this tabernacle. I'm near death, he's saying. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. What did Christ show him? Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my exodus. He's talking about tabernacles and the exodus and kind of tying this whole thing together and says, I'm going to remind you of what Jesus showed me about all this. It does remind us of Leviticus chapter 23 and dwelling in booths at the Feast of Tabernacles, in tents, where we read that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, you know, the Exodus. And then Peter recounts an awesome event, a vision from his time with Christ, an event that gives us a vision of the future time we will picture at the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, that event was the Transfiguration. So verse 16, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of course, he's talking about at the Transfiguration. He's saying we saw Christ kind of like he's going to look like when he returns. Not just as a man, but we saw him in his majesty, in his glory. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He calls this voice coming from the excellent glory of heaven. Verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And that's the title I'm using for the sermon today, the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. So Christ told them to listen, and Peter's now telling the church, yeah, we all better listen too. That you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here Peter is writing to encourage the church to grow in faith and guard against false teachings. And in this passage, he defends the truth of the gospel and the certainty of Christ's return. In verse 16 here, Peter stresses how the apostles' teachings about Jesus' power and his return are not cleverly devised myths. They're not just made-up stories, but are based on eyewitness accounts. Peter himself witnessed Jesus' change, Jesus' transfiguration, and witnessed a divine confirmation of Christ's glory and authority. A voice came from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In verses 17 and 18 here, Peter then recounts the transfiguration where God the Father declared Jesus as his beloved Son, affirming his divine nature. And this event, witnessed by Peter and then James and John, serves as evidence of Jesus' majesty and God's approval of him. In verse 19, Peter describes the prophetic word, the scripture, as a lamp shining in a dark place, guiding us until Christ's return. This is what is helping to lead and guide us until Christ's return. The morning star likely symbolizes Christ himself, bringing hope and certainty. And this all underscores Scripture's reliability in confirming the truth about Jesus Christ. And Peter finally clarifies here that no prophecy in Scripture comes from human interpretation or human invention. Instead, prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, ensuring their words were divinely inspired and trustworthy. Here are just three quick takeaways from Peter's words here in verses 16 through 21. Firstly is the reliability of the gospel. Peter counters doubts or false teachings by grounding his message in eyewitness testimony and divine confirmation. Reliability of the gospel. Secondly, of course, is the authority of Scripture, is what Peter is covering here. The passage affirms that Scripture is not a human product, but inspired by God, making it a trustworthy guide for our faith. And then thirdly, Peter here is talking about our hope in Christ's return. Just like the Feast of Trumpets that we just observed a week ago, just like the Feast of Tabernacles, the prophetic word and the transfiguration point to the certainty of Jesus' future coming, encouraging us all to remain steadfast. Peter says, I saw it, okay? I saw it. And it was pretty scary. We then must trust in the truth of the gospel message ourselves. Rely on Scripture as God's inspired word and live in anticipation of Christ's return ourselves, especially in the face of any skepticism or false teachings. To be part of that kingdom, we will also have to be transfigured or transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to be transformed through the Holy Spirit, our minds renewed by yielding to the Holy Spirit and obeying every word of God. Clearly, a transformation takes place when we are truly converted. Peter also said, repent therefore and be converted. He says, repent and be changed, be transformed, be transfigured, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's in Acts chapter 3, of course. When that happens and we are baptized, we are changed, we are transformed, we are converted, and then we have a very strong assurance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Notice 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 for a moment. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. John here writing says, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has given us eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that life is in his Son. We have, through the Holy Spirit, a down payment on eternal life, is how we used to say it. The Apostle Paul said he disciplined his body, lest after having preached to others, he should become a castaway. But that didn't happen to him, and it won't happen to us if we're truly converted and follow Christ. God the Father and our high priest, Jesus Christ, are always there to help us over the rough spots. And then over time, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and become partakers of the divine nature ourselves. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter says, we will become partakers of the divine nature. We'll join God's family. So to conclude, we are promised eternal life. And that life is in his Son. And this is not actually hard for God to bring about. Notice Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Just got two scriptures to finish up here. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for God, including converting each of us, transforming each of us into sons and daughters in his family upon the return of Jesus Christ, as those three disciples saw in a vision. Finally, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Here we actually see a description of our Savior. We see his great power and outstretched arm. We see there's nothing too hard for him here in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So if Jesus Christ, who created everything, didn't hold it together, it would disappear. It's in him, through him, that everything exists. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So then we come down to earth from all those big creation things. He's also the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is so far above anything we are. He has the preeminence in all things there with the Father. William Barclay wrote, in talking of the Transfiguration, William Barclay wrote, the glory of Jesus on the mountaintop and the visions of the prophets combine to make it certain that the second coming is a living reality which all men must expect and for which all men must prepare. So yes, we must be preparing ourselves for that kingdom. Expect it and prepare for it as we live each day of our life. So remember the Transfiguration and its connection to tabernacles and the feast that we're about to observe. We have the prophetic word confirmed. You can bank on it. There's nothing too hard for God. And remember to hear what Christ is telling us at the Feast of Tabernacles and throughout our lives. Remember this vision from time to time, this promise of his return. And remember to prepare for the coming of his kingdom. And pray, thy kingdom come.